For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. God's word, let's pray together. God, please help us as we seek to get back into this wonderful book filled with big truth, with deep things. Because of that, we know that it will bless us, but because of that, we need your help. We need to be mentally focused, but more than that even, we need our hearts to be worked on by you so that we would receive this. So we pray that you would be at work this morning through your word. Change us. May we leave here different people because of what you have done to us and for us this morning in the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So because we're getting back into the book, I want us to hit some review points, but also, as you may have sort of sensed in the scripture reading, it's hard to just realize what Paul is up to reading this passage out of the blue like that. He's talking about his ministry and he's talking about these different things, but what does it all mean? How does it fit with what he's doing? So for those two reasons, I've got 2 points of review that I want to throw out to you, that we want to spend a few minutes on. The first point is that, as I hope you remember, we've seen that Ephesians is largely aimed at identity formation. One of its primary goals is to shape our identities, to shape, in other words, our understandings of who we are, to answer the question, what does it mean for me to be me? What does it mean for me to be me? What does it mean for me to be in this situation? In fact, what defines me? Who am I? And what is my situation really like? What can I say about my life right here, right now, and into the future? What does it mean to be me? So throughout the book, Paul has been very clearly after this purpose, wanting us to grow in our understanding of who we are, because he repeatedly prays that this would happen. He prays in the first chapter for us to come to a greater knowledge of what it means for us to be us as Christians, for us to understand the situation that we are in before God and what God has done to us and how he has blessed us. In other words, he's saying that his desire for those who read this letter is that they, as people who are already believers in Jesus, would know better what that means for them, would know better who they are. So he prays that in chapter 1. He prays that again, as we'll see in a couple weeks, here in chapter 3. He wants us to grow in knowledge of who we are. Now, this should be sort of, the importance of this should be fairly immediately apparent to us. In other words, knowing who we are, knowing what it means for us to be us, should be immediately apparent. I mean, we spend our lives either negotiating peace with our own existence, which many of us spend a great deal of time doing, struggling with who we are, struggling with our situation, or if we're not struggling with who we are, if we're not struggling with our situation, we are living according to what we think we are. We live out, we feel out, we act according to what we think defines us. So a blunt, silly sort of example would be, if you think that you are poor, if you have a conception of yourself that you are poor, that has a profound effect upon your life. If it's sort of central to your understanding of your situation, you're going to live in greater insecurity, financially anyway. It's going to affect your behavior. You're going to be scared about purchasing certain things. Hopefully, if you regard yourself to be poor, if you regard yourself to be rich, on the other hand, though it won't buy you love and it won't make you happy, it will change the way that you live. We all sort of know that. That's why most of us want to go from poor to rich, because it will affect our lives. But think about the fact that you need to get that right. You need to get that right. In other words, if you are poor, you need to understand that you are poor. You need to have a proper conception of what it means for you to be you. If you are rich, it's probably good for you to have a conception of what that's like. I don't know that from experience, but I assume that's correct, okay? And if you live, therefore, not according to the truth of who you are, if you live in a way that doesn't match up with what it means to be you, we call that delusion. So if you are poor, but you live like you are rich, that will have a terrible effect upon your life. You're going to become more and more poor. You just act like you got all the money in the world. We reflect on people like that and we think, this person's delusional. The person that thinks of themselves as knowing all things, as being God's gift to the opposite sex, whatever it might be, we see that person and we think, man, that's not right. That's not okay. They're not the worst person in the world. But their life is reflecting a false identity. That's not really who they are. So this is immensely important, just on sort of the day-to-day level. It's even more important when it comes to living as a Christian, because who we are is a magnificent thing in Jesus Christ, and it radically affects our lives. So that's review point one. Ephesians is aimed at identity formation, which is hugely important. Secondly, though, we've noted that the way Paul seeks to shape our identity, primarily in the book of Ephesians, the way he seeks to shape our identity is by telling us how we fit into God's cosmic plan, God's great, massive plan for the universe. And so he takes God's great plan and he says, let me tell you some things about this plan, and let me tell you how this is what you are actually wonderfully a part of. I want you to understand who you are, what it means for you to be you, in light of understanding what God is up to. And so we put God's plan, as it's presented in the book of Ephesians, into some categories. We noted that Paul lays out the fact that God's plan is so big, it's larger than life. It's so big, it's larger than life, meaning it goes way beyond our lives. It's something that that brings us in our life into contact with and participation in something much larger than our lives and beyond what we would ever expect. It's a plan that started way back in eternity and has been worked out throughout all of human history, centering on Jesus Christ. It's a plan that's going to fix everything. Fix everything. That's not an overblown political promise. That's the reality of God's plan. He's going to unite everything in Jesus, and he's going to carry us forward into that perfection. We are part of God's plan that is so big, it's larger than life, reconciling all things in the universe. This plan is not only that big, it's also so gracious, it rescues the most wicked life. It's so gracious, it rescues the most wicked life. We saw that earlier in the service, just looking at Ephesians 2. It's all about grace. It's all about rescue for those who are not a little messed up, who are not a little sinful, who've not made some mistakes, but who are dead wicked. Nothing in them that is good. Heading towards being worse. Nothing deserving of salvation. It's those people, which is us, it's those people that God rescues. So no matter what we've ever done, no matter what we've struggled with, no matter what we continue to struggle with, the glory of this plan is that it's so gracious, it rescues the most wicked life. And then thirdly, it's so powerfully present, it transforms all of life. The power of God shows up in our lives in the present, and begins the transformation process. So big it's larger than life, so gracious it rescues the most wicked life, so powerfully present it transforms all of life. And what Paul is up to is taking us and saying the Christian fits into this plan because the Christian is joined to Jesus Christ. The Christian is someone whom God has taken and he's joined him to Jesus and thus made him amazingly and wonderfully a part of this magnificent plan that he's working out in Jesus Christ. In other words, by the work, past, present, and future of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Okay. Review done for now. We're going to get back to a little bit of review. Review done for now. Let's transition to seeing that that identity formation according to the plan of God is exactly what Paul's up to in our passage this morning. That's what he's up to in our passage this morning. He's giving us a display of identity formation. He's doing an exercise of understanding his situation in light of who he is joined to Jesus and made a part of God's great plan. And so when we look at this passage, that's the primary thing we want to see this morning, that Paul is showing us by way of example, this is what you're supposed to do as a Christian. You're to take your situation in life with all of its difficulty, and you're to overlay that onto the fact that you've been joined to Jesus and made part of his glorious plan. In other words, what Paul is doing by way of example here is saying to understand who you are in your current situation, you've got to consider the facts. You've got to consider the facts. All the facts. The facts not only that you see easily and feel readily, but the facts of the gospel, who you are in Jesus. That's what you've got to do. You've got to consider the facts. So let's notice this morning that Paul, in fact, is doing that. Okay? That Paul is, in fact, applying the facts of God's plan to his situation and thus giving us an example to follow there. Okay, so look back at our passage. Now we're back in Ephesians 3. If you forgot where we were, a lot of review. Back in Ephesians 3. Notice with me, that Paul tells the Ephesians that he's in a tough situation there in verse 1. He says, for this reason, what reason? What he's just talked about in chapter 2. He says, for this reason, because of what I just talked about, I, Paul, and then he identifies himself. And he identifies himself in a way that reveals the, what we would call awful, difficult, tough situation that he's in. He says, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Lays it out for him. I'm about to tell you something in light of what I've just told you. But I am Paul, before you hear that, I am Paul, a prisoner. And he's a prisoner for doing good things. Now, I want you to just pause on that for a moment. Think about what Paul has just revealed. He's in jail for doing good. I would be upset, probably, knowing myself, if I got put in jail for doing bad. I would still be angry about it, I'm sure. Well, yeah, I did it, but come on. This is a bit extreme. Paul was in jail for doing what was right. Would that not fill most of us with great bitterness and anger? And if you're looking at Paul's situation, and he says, I'm about to tell you something great in light of the great thing that I've just told you. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus because of what I've done for you. Would that not go, okay, man, you were on a roll, Paul, with telling us all this good stuff. Why did you have to remind us of something we've been struggling with? The fact that you, the apostle, the one that brought us the gospel about God's great cosmic plan, the fact that you are a shameful prisoner. And Paul seems to sense this in what he's doing, because after identifying himself in this way, he breaks his train of thought before he comes back to it in verse 14. So look, he says, after identifying himself, he breaks his train of thought, and he spells out for the Ephesians the amazing fact of how he has been made a part of God's plan. He identifies himself as a prisoner, then breaks his thought to set that fact of being a prisoner in the context of the rest of the facts. So that's why in your English translation, you've got that dash at the end of verse 1. Dash. I, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he breaks that train of thought and says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. He breaks off to say, I need to deal with this a second. I need to remind you that I'm not only a prisoner, but I've got to set that in the context of the rest of these great facts. Then notice, he makes it clear in verse 13, after laying out this reminder of how he's a part of God's great plan, he comes to a conclusion in verse 13 and tells them that the reason he's reminded them of all this is so that they wouldn't be disheartened by his sufferings. So clearly what Paul is up to is to say, yes, I'm a prisoner, but those aren't all the facts. Don't be disheartened. Those aren't all the facts. Remember what else is true. I'm a prisoner, yeah, but don't lose heart. Why? Because that fact must be understood in the context of these other facts. And then in verse 14, he picks back up where he left off. If you notice, just real quick here, a little interpretive lesson. Remember, we pay careful attention to certain words and we see structure and connection. He says, for this reason, in verse 1. He gets back to the thought in verse 14. He says, for this reason. Picks it right back up with the same language. So the lesson for us is that we need to be doing exactly what Paul does for us by example here. We need to be understanding our situation in light of all the facts. This, in some sense, is the Christian life. This is the process of the Christian life. This is the struggle, the pursuit of the Christian life. It's coming to grips with our true identity. It's seeking to live in light of that identity. It's seeking to recognize all the facts. And I drive that home because that's not an easy thing to do. It's not an automatic thing to do. In fact, it's a very odd thing to do. It's a thing that requires real intentionality and effort, because these facts that define us, that Paul is laying out for us, are not the facts that we see. They're not the facts that we automatically feel. It's not, in other words, like being a prisoner. If you are a prisoner, that is readily apparent to you every single moment, maybe besides sleeping, that you are, in fact, a prisoner. Okay, maybe you can lose yourself in a good book, and then as soon as you put it down, oh, that's right, I'm in jail. Constantly. That's the problem with being a prisoner. If you were in prison, but didn't feel like you were a prisoner, didn't recognize that you were a prisoner, you'd be delusional, but it wouldn't be a bad time, maybe. Being a prisoner is awful because you see it. It affects every single part of you. Being joined to Jesus is not like that, meaning it's not automatically apparent to us. It's definitely not automatically apparent when we look at each other, is it? I mean, do we ever look at each other and go, wow, that person's joined to Jesus? They just scream, Jesus, occasionally, and then you get to know the person. We've got to work at this. You see, the process of the Christian life is not about making ourselves something we are not. That's often the way we approach it. It's about making ourselves something we're not. I need to be there. I need to be that. I'm not that. I'm this. Whatever this is. And the process of the Christian life, we think, is starting here and becoming something we're not. That's not really it. The process of the Christian life is actually growing into who we already are. It's growing to who we already are. Now, hear me carefully, because if you ask the average person on the street in our culture if they agreed with that statement, do you believe it's important to try to be somebody you're not, or is it better to grow into who you are? They would all say, or most, 90%, whatever, they would say, growing into who you are, that's the right way to live. But here's the radical difference. We don't discover who we are as Christians by examining what's in us. You see, the irony of the way the world would answer that, most people in our culture would answer that, is they would say, yeah, you need to grow into who you are. And how do you discover who you are? Well, you just look at who you are. Okay, but why do you need to grow into that if that's just automatically who you are? If you're just looking at you to discover who you are, what's the need for growth? If it's there, then you don't have to grow into it. It's just there. Doesn't quite add up. But the biggest difference is the fact of where we look to discover who we are. We are not saying we grow into who we are, meaning we look at our desires that we have right now. We look at what we feel, we look at our actions, behavior, all of those things, and we say, that's the true me, I need to grow into that. No, we grow into who we are in Christ. We grow into who we are according to the gospel, which means the opposite of looking at us. It means looking away from us, away from our situation, to the Word of God and what it says we are in Jesus. So we are simply growing into who we are, into our real identity. But our real identity, the good news is not found in us. It's found in our being connected to Jesus Christ. That is who we are. Now, in closing, I want us to do a really brief exercise. Okay? It's going to be kind of a fire hose type exercise, a review exercise to remember quickly some of the great things Paul has said about who we are in Jesus. We need to interpret our situations in light of the facts of who we are according to the gospel. What are those facts? Now, I pause here to warn you that this can be mentally taxing. I pause here to warn you about that, but to also encourage you to do it. Because this doesn't come easy. It takes contact with the Word of God. So what we're about to do is kind of, it might feel a little bit overwhelming. But it's a necessary part of the Christian. The reason we're going to do it is because we have to get into contact and stay into contact with the Word of God. If you're not doing that, you're going to be constantly forgetting the good and great news of who you are in Jesus Christ. So briefly, let's look back at chapters 1 and 2 and let's note what Paul, in the Word of God, has said we are in Jesus. And I'm just going to list a few out here and we're going to glance at them, okay? I'm just going to throw out a list here of about 8 things and we're just going to glance at them quickly. And then here's the assignment. Carry this forward into your lives. Recognize the facts. Chew on the facts. Know that they define you. As a believer, Paul has made clear in the first 2 chapters, you are joined to Jesus, and that means, and I just glanced at some things, we could add to this list. Joined to Jesus means you're chosen, you're adopted, you're forgiven, you're made wealthy, you're served by the highest power in the universe, you're raised and seated in heaven, you have been recreated, and you are being built together into a temple. It's kind of a lot to take in, isn't it? That's who you are, believer. Joined to Jesus, you're chosen, adopted, forgiven, made wealthy, served by the highest power in the universe, raised and seated in heaven right now, recreated and being built together into a temple. Now, real quick, look back and see that Paul is laying this out. He jumps the letter off in verse 3 and following with announcing the good news that because we are in Christ, joined to Jesus, that means we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Read it right there. Even as he chose us, verse 4 of chapter 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You've been chosen. That means that before time began, God saw you and determined he was going to do whatever it took to rescue you and to bless you with his love. You are not some insignificant speck that just happened by chance to crawl out of the ooze and develop from a hairy ape into a less hairy man. You are a precious object of God's grace that he chose before the foundation of the world. You've been chosen. You've been adopted. He predestined us in love, verse 5, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. The great work of Christ being joined to him means you've been adopted into God's family. And with Jesus Christ, you can call God Father. All that God has, he has given to you. You've been also forgiven. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That defines you. Whatever you've done, whatever you continue to struggle with, that defines you. You are joined to Jesus, and thereby, by his work, by his blood, you are forgiven. It's all of grace. See, we could have added grace to this list. There's so many more things to say. Chosen, adopted, and forgiven. If your brain's tired, sorry, let's keep going. You've been made wealthy. Look at verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. And he goes on to say the down payment, the guarantee of that inheritance is the Holy Spirit of God. Just briefly think once again with me for a moment. If the down payment of the inheritance, just the down payment of the inheritance is the Holy Spirit of God, what does that say about the rest of the inheritance? If the initial guaranteed portion is God himself, the third person of the Trinity, what does that say about your wealth that you now don't have full possession of, but you own? You have an inheritance. Not to mention, you already have the down payment, the Holy Spirit of God. You've been made wealthy. Next, you've been served by the highest power. You've been served by the highest power and are continuing to be served by the highest power. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is the person in all authority over the universe is right now at work serving you. Paul ends the first chapter by making that clear. He wants us to know the power of God that is at work for us. And he says it's the exact power that raised Jesus from the dead and set Jesus in all authority. In all authority. And notice verse 22, he put all things under his feet, Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head of all things to the church. Jesus, in all authority, has been given to you as the one in all authority. That's who you are, served by the highest power. Then in chapter 2, oh man, we should camp out here, but we can't. We looked at it earlier in the service. You've been raised and seated with Christ Jesus in heaven. But God, being rich in mercy, chapter 2, verse 4, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. He raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. You've already been seated in heaven. So great is your status in Jesus Christ. That's who you are. Not only that, we've been recreated. We're not stuck in our sin. It's no longer master. He has given us new life and is leading us to do new things. Verse 10 of chapter 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We've been chosen, adopted, forgiven, made wealthy, served by the highest power, raised and seated in heaven, recreated. And chapter 2 finishes off describing us and our identity as a body. We are being built together into a holy temple that praises God. That's what is going on in this community and in the church globally. Verse 22 of chapter 2, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's just close with realizing that these are the facts of our situation. We are so incredibly loved. Our position is so rich. And the call that is upon us is to consider not how we can transform our lives. The call upon us is to consider the facts of how God has already done it. To embrace and rejoice in who we are in Jesus. Let's pray together.